So much of our lives is lived with the assumption that quid pro quo works. So much of our lives we live, whether we think it or not, whether we assume it or not, is lived with this assumption that if I do something, I get something in return. If I do the right thing, I get the right thing in return. This happens in our workforce. If I take your shift on Thursday, you'll take my shift on Friday. If I do this good thing for you, you do this good thing in return for me. Our politicians, they run this all the time. If I do this, if I put this in the bill, if I do that, if I sign off on this, then you'll do that for me when the time comes. Parenting is so quid pro quo. It is full of it. Child, if you do this, then I will not send you to your room, whatever it might be. All right? We expect that parents do the right thing, kids do the right thing, and it's returned. This happens all over, this transaction between humans. And I think sometimes that it forces its way into our faith. Lord, if I do the right thing, if I do what you've asked me to do, then you'll do the right thing in what I ask you to do. And sometimes our faith can be tempted and turned into this quid pro quo. If I do what I'm supposed to do, then Lord, you're going to do what you're supposed to do. Quid pro quo faith is not the way it works. In the workforce, politics, parenting, you go down the list, it can happen there and it's totally fine. But when it comes to faith, we cannot look to quid pro quo. And one of the ways, one of the areas that this assumption really runs into the wall is when we suffer. Quid pro quo really fails when we undergo suffering. In that moment, we're tempted with so many different things, so many questions to ask, so many questions to seek the answer for. But since God's in control and God is sovereign, right, we have something that is better than quid pro quo faith. We have something better than relying on our own work and relying on a God that only responds to our work. Here in this psalm, we're going to read some very, very good news about how Israel has remained faithful to the Lord. That Israel is actually trusting God the way that they ought to. But then we're going to hear very shocking and confusing news when God brings them suffering. We need, like I said earlier, humility and faith in order to go through this passage. We need the strength of the Lord to go through this passage in a way that opens our minds and our hearts to the truth that God gives us. So look with me in verse 1. God, we have heard with our ears, our ancestors have told us, the work you accomplished in their days in long ago. Here, the sons of Korah, the ones that are writing this, are doing one of two things. There's a lot of discussion about this. I won't bore you to death on it. But either they are writing about David when he has been exiled from Jerusalem by his son Absalom, and he is trying to encourage that group of men and women that have fled with him about how this suffering fits into God's sovereign plan. Or the sons of Korah have just written this in general, some reflection on Israel's past. And the person who has put all the Psalms together, all the Psalms in order, has now brought it back up so that the exiles, those that were taken out by Babylon, can reflect on God's truth. One way or the other, we have a remnant. We have a group of people that, despite the circumstances, have remained faithful to the Lord. And one of the reasons they remain faithful to the Lord, we see right here, the sons of Korah bring up, is that the ancestors have continued telling them about something. And what have these forefathers told this remnant, told faithful Israel? Well, it's about the Lord. And it's about the work that he has accomplished in long days ago. What is this work? Well, let's read in verse 2. In order to plant them, you displaced the nations by your hand. In order to settle them, you brought disaster on the people. Now, he doesn't get into specifics, but he does. the sons of Korah do. They give us this mold that God has been accomplishing things for Israel. Look again at verse 2. In order to plant Israel, you displaced the nations. This is a reference to when God brought Israel to the promised land, that God was the one that cleared out all the Canaanites, cleared out all the people so that Israel could be planted in that land. And he goes again at the end of verse 2, in order to settle them, you brought disaster on the peoples. As the Canaanites and all the pagan peoples that were in that area were being cleared out, Israel was able to take that spot. Now look at verse 3 here as Israel reflects on this. For they did not take the land by their sword, their arm did not bring them victory, but by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face. Here Israel is saying, we know the stories. We know what you have done. They have been told to us faithfully, generation after generation, Lord, you are the one who by your strength blesses us. We had no right to remove any of those people from the land you promised us, but Father, you are the one who did it for us. It's by your arm. It's by your hand. It is by the glory of your face. Your strength has brought your promises to us. Here, Israel is reflecting on just really, really good news that God remains faithful. Look at the end of verse 3. Because you were favorable toward them. This is absolutely amazing. Because if Israel thought about their history, yes, there's the really, really good news that God is faithful to his promises. But mixed in with that is the really, really terrible news that Israel really didn't care for the majority of the time. They were awful. Even when they were taking the land, even when the Lord was doing these things in verse 2, Israel was like, all right, great, cool. We're just going to go over here and hang out with all these idols. They were not faithful. So why would the Lord ever delight in fulfilling his promises for Israel? It's because he was favorable towards them, because he's favorable towards his covenant faithfulness. Through this entire process, all the Old Testament history, what did the Lord delight in? The Lord delighted in being faithful to himself. The Lord delighted in being faithful to his promises. The Lord delighted in seeing his covenant promises come true. And Israel benefited from it. God is delighted to keep his covenant. He's delighted to be faithful. But now Israel responds to this. Look at verse 4. You are my king, my God, who ordains victories for Jacob. Jacob here is the term for the forefathers. And so what the psalmist is saying is, given all the history, all the things you have done for me and for all the generations before, I confess that you are my king. You have the rightful place in my heart, in my life, in our nation, in our remnant. Lord, you're the one who has done all the victories for Jacob, but then also for us. Look at verse 5. Through you, we drive back our foes. Through your name, we trample our enemies. Here, the psalmist saying that happened back then, but here in our day, we hold the same thing to be true. It's only by your strength, Lord, that we can drive back our foes. It's only in your name we can trample our enemies. God was strong then. God is strong now. And look at verse 6. That's what they trust. For I do not trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. It says, I have all the tools of warfare before me. I have everything that I could possibly need in order to defeat my foes, to trample my enemies. And yet I look at it all and I say, none of it is actually going to do that if the Lord is not with me. I do not trust in my bow. I do not trust in my sword. But verse 7, but you give us victory over our foes, and let those who hate us be disgraced. It's this beautiful picture. This beautiful picture of the psalmist banking on God's credit. I don't know if you've received a credit report lately. I have, and I hope the 2 is a really good score on that. But as you're looking at your credit report, what's one of the things that they measure your trustworthiness now? It's how trustworthy you've been. Here, God's credit report, if we could be that crude about it, if God's credit report, if we were to look at it, we would say he's worth infinite trust now because he's been perfectly faithful throughout the years. There is no deficiency there. Not only does he delight in doing it, but he is perfect in doing it. Israel here is saying, we trust you, Lord. In the midst of all the things that are going on, we trust you because you have proven yourself to be perfect and trustworthy and right. It's absolutely beautiful. So in verse 8, they sum it up. Sons of Korah say, on behalf of Israel, we boast in God all day long. Who are they going to take pride in? Is it the sword? Is it the bow? Is it the chariot? Is it their military strategy? Is it their adherence to God's law? No, they boast in the Lord. They take pride in their king, the one who has given them victory, the one who disgraces their enemy. We boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever. What a beautiful statement of faith. Given all that you've done, Lord, today looks like pride in you and praise for your great name. I will live today faithfully because, God, you have been faithful for so many generations. Israel is delighted to trust in their faithful king. God is delighted to be the faithful king. He is delighted to keep his covenant promises, and Israel now delights to trust their faithful king. This is a side note. This is how the gospel works for us today. We look back at Lord's faithfulness through Jesus and through our lives here on earth, through the lives of those that have come before us, and we make the same conclusion. Lord, you have been that faithful for so long. Today, I will boast in you and I will praise you. Man, this does not seem like Psalm 42. This does not seem like Psalm 43. This seems like a bed of daisies. This seems like the way it should work. This seems like the Lord's delight is resulting in Israel's delight in the Lord, and that's fantastic. And so, the next chunk of verses are shocking. They're shocking. They're surprising to us as we read through this. If we just stopped at verse 8, we're like, praise God, that's awesome. That's the way our lives should look like. Yet the psalmist continues. Look at verse 9. But you have rejected us and humiliated us. Here, the psalmist has painted a very, I'll say, amazing picture of the Lord's faithfulness producing Israel's faithfulness. And the Lord's delight to do so, and the Israel's delight to be a part of it. But not everything is going, as we could say, according to plan. But the Lord here has something else in store. And in verse 9, we're shocked to find out that this cycle of delight in one another has actually been interrupted, and it's been interrupted by the Lord. You have rejected and humiliated us. Though Israel is faithful, God in his sovereign plan, and we'll see this unfold as we look through it, has decided that it is time to reject and humiliate. As we look through these next verses, we're going to see the complete reversal of what the psalmist was praising and boasting in the Lord about in the first 8 verses. Look with me here. You do not march out with our armies. You make us retreat from the foe. And those who hate us have taken plunder for themselves. Here, God has spent time giving victory and protecting Israel, his faithful people, this remnant. He has spent his time putting together victory after victory and disgracing the foe. And now in this current moment, Israel has seen the reversal of that. Now those that hate them take their plunder. Now the Lord leaves their armies behind. Look at verse 11. You hand us over to be eaten like sheep, and you scatter us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing. You make no profit from selling them. Here, the psalmist seems to be categorizing this reversal in a word of defeat. Where they once enjoyed the victories of a faithful God, now they suffer the defeat of a faithful God. This is shocking, but it continues. In fact, it gets worse. Verse 13, you make us an object of reproach to our neighbors. a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. You make us a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. And here he summarizes it. Verse 15, my disgrace is before me all day long, and shame has covered my face because of the taunts of the scorner and the reviler, because of the enemy and avenger. Here, not only is Israel suffering defeat on the battlefield, but then when it turns to reputation, when it turns to those around them, they've become an object of scorn. Here, they are being led into defeat and scorn. So instead of enjoying God's victories, Israel is now suffering defeat. And then instead of enjoying God's delightful favor, now they are suffering scorn from others. A complete reversal. And again, this account of the goodness of verses 1 through 8 compared to the next verses of 9 through 16 is an absolute shock. And sometimes, I think, you and I can see suffering in a surprising and shocking way. Now here, of course, it looks like Israel is suffering persecution, but there's so many ways that we can endure suffering. Think about physical pain, emotional and relational turmoil, seasons of lack, when we just don't have what we need. The list goes on and on. These events happen, and sometimes we come to this conclusion, but Lord, I've been so faithful. Lord, I've been doing what you've called me to do. Lord, I confess all the things that you've asked me to confess. Lord, you are sovereign, you are powerful, you are good, you delight in being faithful to your promises. Why? Why would you ever, in light of who you are, bring such a tragic suffering to me? Why would you ever bring defeat to me? Why would you ever make me an object of scorn? We have to be so careful here. I think one of the things that this passage is really highlighting for us as a warning, excuse me, a warning that this quid pro quo faith doesn't work in God's kingdom. That God has not put his people together to enjoy quid pro quo faith, but he's actually called us together to see his faithfulness. And we're going to see here in the next verses that I will admit to you up front, these are some of the most difficult verses I've ever studied and preached and tried to latch on with my own heart. These verses 17 through 22 have humbled me this week as I have looked at this. But what we're going to see here is Israel's faith, even in the midst of painful shock. And on one hand, it might raise even more questions. But on the other hand, we're going to be able to see God's faithfulness. So what should we do with pain and confusion? Watch how Israel brings this before the Lord. Verse 17. All this has happened to us, but we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. One of the first things Israel's response is to this suffering is to acknowledge that this is actually their reality. That these things are actually happening to them. And we'll see here by the end of this chunk that they actually affirm, they confess that it's actually by the Lord's hand that these things have come. Lord, you are the one who has rejected us. You are the one who is bringing humiliation, defeat, scorn to me. All these things have happened to us. But we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Even in the midst of their darkest suffering, we'll see that here in a verse next, they remain faithful. And I love this verse right here because it not only does it realize and recognize what the Lord is doing to them, but it also shows that they are struggling to do what they are still called to do. We have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Their hearts and their lives are still, to the best of their ability, maintaining faithfulness. Their hearts are still faithful to the Lord. Their lives are still obedient. And if we stop there, we might think that that's the solution to suffering. My solution to faithful suffering is just gutting it out. It's just keeping my core tight and just walking through it because I know that eventually there'll be a better day. Eventually, my hard work will pay off and I'll be able to wade through these waters and I'll be the one who'll be able to raise myself out of this turmoil. That's not the case. That's not the case. In fact, that's just one of the ways that suffering can derail our faithfulness. Suffering is difficult. Suffering is painful. Suffering confuses. Suffering hurts. Suffering isolates us. Suffering brings things to us that we have never considered before. All these pains in so many different areas of life, it is difficult. And that's an understatement. It is so difficult. Why am I being crushed? Was I not faithful enough? Is God not faithful all of a sudden? In all these big areas, we can easily be derailed with doubt and idolatry. Or do you have proven yourself to not be as good as your word says? Lord, you have shown that your faithfulness does have a limit. Lord, I have worked myself out of your covenant faithfulness. Lord, you have abandoned me. Each one of these ways, we can be tempted to doubt. But also suffering is a temptation into idolatry. Lord, if you're not going to cut it, then I'm going to turn to this. And this is going to become my new God. I'm going to entertain my way out of this suffering. I'm going to eat. I'm going to please. I'm going to drink. I'm going to drug. I'm going to sex my way out of this suffering. I will manufacture what I so deeply desire. Suffering presents us with this unique challenge of faith. It presents us with this unique challenge to wrestle with doubt and idolatry. But here, by God's grace, Israel says, according to you, Lord, we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. What a statement. What a statement. Today, I can't peer into each one of your hearts and each one of your lives, but I know there's suffering. I know there is suffering in our midst. And here, in this passage, I want to encourage you that faithful suffering wrestles with the doubt, wrestles with idolatry, but we see something come out that's amazing. That Israel and us today can express our faith and our confusion to God in faith. Look at verse 19. But you have crushed us in a haunt of jackals, and you have covered us with deepest darkness. This is just a statement that you have brought us lower than low, almost to the point of you have found the dirtiest, nastiest hole in all the wilderness, and you have opened it up, and you have crammed me down into that hole. Jackals were the worst, and they had holes, and they dug these holes, and inside the holes was all the worst jackal stuff you could possibly think of. And so the psalmist is saying, you have placed me there. If I were to sum up all that I'm feeling, all that I am working through my whole entire life, I would say that I am in the lowest, deepest, dankest, worst place on earth. And yet, they confess this to the Lord. We had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God. Wouldn't God have found this out since he knows the secrets of the heart? Psalmist is saying, Lord, you know that I have been this faithful. You know what I have done. Here in verses 18 and 19, 20 and 21, Israel expresses their faith by complaining to the Lord. Israel's suffering seems unjust. And what do they do with that? They bring it to the Lord. They say, Lord, this seems unjust. In all of my estimation, as far as I can calculate it, this is how I feel. This is what's going on. This is all the data. And this does not seem right. But they bring that complaint to the Lord. And then in verse 22, we get their confession of who God is and the true reason why this is happening. And this is humbling. Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Here the psalmist is doing two things at once. He's doing two things at once. The first here is he is confessing. He is confessing that the suffering they are facing is from God. That God is that suffering, or is that sovereign. And on top of that, his plan includes suffering for his faithful people. Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But maybe if you're reading in your Bible and it's not CSB, you would read this: for your sake, we are being put to death all day long, and we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. The confession here is that Israel's suffering is from God, but they also confess the reason. They also say, Lord, I know why this is happening. We are suffering for your sake. We are suffering because you're the sovereign God, but we are suffering for you as our sovereign God. Suffering not only tempts us with doubt and idolatry, but suffering invites us to wrestle with God's sovereignty and his glory. There is no other arena of life that can bring us so quickly to our knees, but then also emphasize the glory and sovereignty of God. Don't get me wrong, that's not easy in any way, shape, or form, but suffering is part of God's plan for his people. So I have to ask the question here, what is the difference then between complaining and confessing, wrestling with God, squabbling with God? What's the difference between doing that unfaithfully and faithfully? Well, the difference is simply humility. The psalmist here is encouraging us sufferers to go before the Lord, to complain to the Lord, to bring all that we have took in about our situation, our own hearts, and bring it to him. This is our situation, but to do so humbly, to trust him. But then also to confess what we know is true. Sufferer, we know what is true, and we need to confess that to the Lord. I think that's why, side note, the Bible is so important. Suffering can be so isolating, and that's in many different ways relationally, but suffering can also tempt us to isolate from God's word. But God's word is so needed during our times of suffering. Suffering does tempt us with doubt and idolatry, but suffering also invites us to wrestle with God's sovereignty and his glory. And if you here have not put your faith in Jesus, and you know that you have suffered greatly, you're currently suffering, or you have your eyes open and you're able to see the world around you, and you know that eventually great suffering will come upon you, know this, that the Lord uses it so that you would understand him better, and that you would turn from the sin and the shame of that sin and put your faith in him, to do what the psalmist is so wisely doing here, to humble himself before the Lord. If you are suffering greatly and you know that your hope is not found in Jesus, please talk to me. I would love to talk to you more about the gospel and the hope and the faith that we have in the Lord. So we see in Israel here, complain to the Lord in faith, confess the reason and what is going on to the Lord. But there's one more thing. Look at verse 23. Here the psalmist takes a turn and he starts making all these demands to the Lord. Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? For we have sunk down to the dust and our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up, help us, redeem us because of your faithful love. There's one more step to faithful crying out to the Lord. There's complaint, there's confession, but then there's call to action. Here, in light of the Lord's faithfulness, in light of the psalmist clinging with all that he has and understanding that the Lord is clinging to him as well during this time, the psalmist calls out to the Lord to act. I wouldn't say this is finger wagging, indictment. I would say this is in humility. Lord, please act. Save me. Do not forget me. I love the end here. Redeem us because of your faithful love. Here, this word is just God's covenant faithfulness. And it brings the whole psalm full circle. Here, verses 1 through 8, where it's just this beautiful picture of faithfulness and delight between God and his people. And now all the way at the end, as they suffer just incredible pain and confusion, he says with the very last words of the psalm, redeem us because of your faithful love. Why should God listen to us in the midst of suffering? Why would he ever do that? It's because of his faithful love. It's because of his delight to be faithful to himself and his promises. Wake up, Lord. Stop sleeping. Get up. Receive us back. Don't hide. Don't forget. We have sunk down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. That word there is soul. The downcast soul cries out to the Lord to act in accordance with his faithfulness. Here, Israel's hope to cry out is rooted in God's faithful love. Israel's hope to cry out is rooted in God's faithful love. So today, if you are suffering, this passage calls you to cry out to God, for your hope is found in him. Sufferer, cry out to God, for your hope is found in him. But I know in the midst of suffering, that's really hard to believe. What proof, what evidence do we have that the Lord is still that faithful for us? This is where we have to turn to the gospel. If we are to cry out to God for hope, then we need to say that this is found in him. I think one of the big questions that runs through our mind while we're suffering is, why are you crushing me, God? But another question we can ask is, God, why did you crush your son? I'm faithful, sure, especially on Sunday mornings while I'm preaching. I'm super faithful. But Lord, I'm not faithful all the time. But your son was faithful all the time, perfectly. Why did you crush your son? It's amazing here in verse 22 how Israel counts themselves as sheep to be slaughtered. This is an Israel that knows the sacrificial system. This is an Israel that looks to that system. It is an Israel that will one day receive Isaiah 53, where God, in his word through Isaiah, says that the Savior, the one who will actually save us from our sin, will come as a lamb, and that lamb will be slaughtered. Here, they're not just saying, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. They're saying, Lord, I count myself as part of this. We identify with you, Lord, that desires, that has to have atonement made for sin. We see that end up in Jesus. As Jesus was the lamb, he was the son that was crushed to save us. The lambs that have gone astray are saved by the lamb who was crushed. But more than that, and this is where we need humility and the Spirit to help us. We aren't just saved from death into permanent here on earth paradise. We're actually saved into a life that can be very difficult. Though we share in Christ's suffering and God's discipline, God rescues us into his kingdom. But as far as we are here on earth, we understand that there will be suffering. And that suffering comes from the Lord, and it is part of his discipline. But we read in Hebrews and Proverbs that that discipline is actually motivated by that faithful love to produce in us sanctification. But we have this great promise in Romans 8:36. I put in your bulletins for you. Romans 8:36 quotes Psalm 44:22. And Paul, putting it in perspective, says that, yes, Lord, you are making me suffer for your sake, but there is nothing that can separate me from your love in Christ. Yes, Jesus crushed his son, the lamb, to save us from death. And yes, we are saved into suffering in a sense. We share in Christ's suffering and God disciplines those that he loves. But at the end of the day, our hope is found in that inseparable, invincible love that the Lord has for us. That no suffering could ever take away, no doubt could ever take away, no big questions could ever take away, that the Lord promises and is delighted to keep that promise for you and for me. But it even gets better, because it's not just the Son who was crushed that now connects us with God's love permanently, but that Lamb returns. And in Revelation 5:6, we read that the Lamb who was slain for us will one day return, and he will bring about God's will for this world and for us. He will return to judge and redeem, just as the psalmist asks him to do. It's amazing to think that this psalm isn't just about the past Israelite experience. It's not just about us today, but this cry is the cry of the church until the Lord returns. He will fulfill all of his promises for his glory, his delight, and our good in Jesus at the end of time. All this boils down so that we look to God for hope because of his faithful love. Sufferer, If you are suffering today, cry out to God, for your hope is found in him. One more note here. Psalm 42 and 43, they seem personal. That it's one person with a downcast soul, one person crying out to God, one person humiliated, seeking the Lord's redemption. Here in Psalm 44, there's a turn. You can reread it on your own, on the way home, or whatever. But here we see corporate suffering, corporate crying out. In our day and age, suffering is a solo mission. We want to be left alone. We want to deal with it on our own. We don't want to put it on social media. And if we do, it's for the wrong reasons, whatever. But here in this psalm, we see that suffering has to be a corporate thing. And so I encourage you, if you're suffering today, reject the temptation to suffer alone. Reach out to trusted, faithful folk around you here in this church. Ask the elders for prayer. See, share, live scripture with one another so you can see once again that the Lord is good and that his faithful love is for us in Christ. Do not retreat from the church. Do not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Hard, difficult scripture. And yet, Lord, we just humbly ask that in all of our imperfect ways, that you would help us to do exactly what you've called us to do in this chapter. Lord, to find our hope in you, to see our complaints faithfully brought to you. Lord, to confess your truth, especially the gospel. Help us, Lord, look to Jesus. Help us, Father, to do these things because you delight in fulfilling your promises. And we delight in trusting you even though we are suffering. Lord, help us in any way, shape, or form, to any degree that you see as wise. Help us, Lord, to learn more about this, to see these things your way. And Lord, we ask for that humility. We ask for that power in your spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.